You know, one of the decided benefits of getting a little long in the tooth, getting a little older, is knowing that some of the big trials in life are kind of behind you. They're in the rearview mirror. You know what I mean? You know, when my kids, for instance, have been kind of whining and complaining about midterms, I can smile and say, you know, I don't have any midterms this semester. It's great. Not that in my 19 or so years of being put through the educational grinder, I didn't have my share of midterms and finals. Boy, remember those days when you had a big test looming? Boy, tests have a funny way of really turning up the anxiety meter in life. Whether it was hearkening back to when you were going to take that test to get your driver's license, and you knew that your whole social life hung in the balance as to whether you passed or not. Maybe it was a midterm or a final or an entrance exam that would allow you to continue your education. Who knows? Maybe some of you even know the stress and strain of having to pass an exam that consisted of nothing else than walking a straight line or putting your finger onto your nose. Maybe you've gone through those kind of tests. But do you realize that even if you think that most of your testing times in life, at least in a formal sense, are days gone by, believe it or not, there is another test that looms large on each of our personal horizon, a test that sooner or later each and every one of us are going to face. And it's not a test that's going to determine whether you're fit to sit behind a wheel. It's not a test that will determine whether you qualify to go on in some educational program. Rather, it's a test that will have eternal consequences. Consider the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 2, these famous words, but listen to them in this context. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, gang, we've got a spiritual exam that each and every one of us are going to face. Maybe you've faced several variations, several different kinds of flavors of this exam already in life. But between here and heavenly glory, I hate to tell you this, but there's probably going to be a few more. And if each and every one of us are going to go through what James calls the testing of our faith, it only makes sense to ask ourselves a pretty simple question. How can we prepare for these tests so that we pass with flying colors? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. In Numbers, chapter 13 this morning, a study we could call the test of faith, we're going to see Israel as a nation face a crucial exam on their way to the promised land. And we're going to see three things that Israel encountered in this life-changing, destiny-altering test of faith that will be true about each and every test of faith you and I face in this life. First, we're going to see the point of a test of faith. Why God leads us down this direction in the first place. Why he just can't leave well enough alone, if you will, in our walk, our relationship, our ability to trust in him. Secondly, we're going to see the people of a test of faith. We're going to discover when it comes time to this exam, nobody gets a pass. Nobody pre-qualifies. Each and every one of us are going to have this date with spiritual destiny on our docket, and we might as well face it and learn to embrace it. And finally, we're going to see the product of a test of faith, that sooner or later we're going to encounter circumstances that are going to bring us to what we could call a fork in the road. Are our lives going to be dominated by faith or by fear? Are we going to trust in the power of God's Spirit or in the arm of the flesh? Are we going to see and have demonstrated within our lives the power of Jesus Christ leading us to a new and fuller experience of abundant life? Or are we going to be the same old us, maybe with a little spiritual frosting on the top, and experience the same old results? Well, here's the good news. God is intensely interested not only in providing you and me a test of faith, but seeing us prosper in that test, to see us more than pass that test, to excel in those moments of testing. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this time as we get a chance to sit in on Israel's final exam, to prepare us for those exams that are yet to come. Father, we thank you that this life that we are living in right now, no matter what our circumstances are today, it's not happenstance and it's not accident. No matter how annoying, how besetting, nor distressing, or even painful our trials might seem to be, I thank you, Lord, that you are the God who works all things together for good, for those who love him, who are called according to your purpose. You have a purpose and a plan for us, even in our perplexing circumstances. And so, Lord, as we ride along with the people of Israel, go on this spying mission of the land of promise, I pray, Father, that as we see the ups and the downs, the I get it's, and the miserable failures that were a mixture of this mission, I pray, Father, that we would learn a thing or two about our experiences in life, that you would, even as we study your word, cause us to flash upon those moments where you tested our faith, where you proved from circumstances what was really going on inside of our hearts. And perhaps this morning, as your Holy Spirit ministers your word to us, we pray, Father, that you would show us precisely what tests of faith are looming large on our horizon, maybe ones that we're knee-deep in right now, and what it means to respond to these circumstances, not react to them, in such a way that we pass that test and bring glory to your name and end up being more like Jesus in our character as a result. What a high and holy privilege. What an amazing blessing that would be. Use your word this morning to accomplish this within our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 13, if you've been with us in our study in this section of the book of Numbers, you know that, boy, interesting times have befallen Israel. They've spent an entire month parked in front of Mount Sinai as God designed every single possible contingency for Jewish life lived hand in hand in complete harmony with the true and living God. Unlike any other nation on the face of the earth before or since, God was going to be their great king. And so the guidelines, the precepts, even the worship center itself, the tabernacle, a little piece of heaven on earth as we've discovered, were provided for the people of Israel. And so then they moved out. They were divinely guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when the presence, the tangible presence of God, would lift up from the tabernacle and move on, they knew to move on. And so move on they did. An 11 days journey, as the crow flies, from Mount Sinai to the promised land. But as they say, you know, it ain't the age, it's the mileage. You know, this was going to be a short journey that was going to be fraught with peril. And you know, if you've been with us in our study, that this trek to the promised land, to the very edge of the promised land, was hardly a cruise on the love boat. We discovered, first of all, how the people of Israel mutinied over the meal service. Even though God supernaturally provided the manna from heaven, they got sick and tired of that. They failed with a quail, we saw. They demanded meat, God provided them meat, but while it was in their mouths, boy, that meat turned rotten in a hurry. And finally, we saw that even Moses himself was going to be incredibly, stressfully tested, ripped by his own relatives, Miriam and Aaron, because they didn't happen to like the skin color of the person that Moses took as a wife. And we talked about how outrageous, how inexcusable it is that among the people of God there is still prevalent racism. People judging each other externally based upon their ethnicity or their backgrounds, and how in Christ Jesus what you are ethnically, what you are racially is absolutely irrelevant. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all children of God in Jesus Christ. Racial distinctions and differences are truly only skin deep. But the Lord looks upon the heart. may racism in any form never be mentioned among us as the people of God. May we look at people not with the perspective of here and now, that either exalts ourselves based on some racial quality we have, or causes us to put other people down based upon racial qualities they might have. Let all those things be blown away, because we see people not as a man sees, but as the Lord sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. If you're a racist out there, and you claim the name of Jesus Christ, I've got one word for you today: repent. Repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with righteousness. That is just inexcusable among the people of God. Well, we see it's an old problem. In fact, it divvied up the absolute core of Israel's leadership, and God had a pretty unsubtle way of saying which side of things he came down upon. Miriam, who kind of dressed up her racial objections in spiritual garb and said, well, you know, hasn't God spoken through all of us? God said, look, when I speak to prophets, I speak in visions and dreams. Moses, I speak to face to face. Why weren't you afraid to bring this kind of criticism about him to the forefront? And you want to talk about beauty being skin deep, but ugly goes right to the bone? Miriam experienced the internal ugliness in her heart manifested on the outside. God struck her for an entire week with leprosy. Only after a week in that sort of setting, where she looked upon that outward sign of ugliness that revealed the inner ugliness of her heart, was she restored after she repented. So heavy-duty stuff, right? Imagine being Moses in the midst of all of this. You're in your 80s. And you're leading these people, and you think, man, you know, after, you know, the deal where the people were complaining around the fringes, and they were struck with fire, and then the thing with the quail, and they, you know, they all got sick and died, and you know, Miriam, you know, the leprosy thing and all that. You think they'd learn the lesson. You think the tough times are behind us. Man, if I was Moses, I'd be going, oh, this is so great. We've got all these trials behind us. The promised land's looming large. We can just get to the promised land. Just get over that stinking Jordan River. We're home free. Well, the promised land was looming large. And it did look like the finish line was coming up on the horizon. But God had one other task for the people of Israel before they entered into the land. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. And there we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them who were the heads of the children of Israel. Now, very interesting command given to the people of Israel. Go and spy out the land. Go and take a look at what the lay of the land is. See what kind of people are in it. See what fortifications are there. See what resources it has, and come back and present a report. Now, some people, when they comment on this, some of the commentators that I read said, well, you know, this was kind of an exercise in acting out of fear and not faith. You know, why did the people need to spy out the land in the first place? After all, they had the precedent of seeing God's power. God's power could certainly accomplish and overcome any obstacle they'd enter into in the land. They had the promises of God that this was the land that they were given to him, that the protection of the Canaanites had been lifted, that God was going to drive out their enemies before them. What more do they need? They had God's very presence, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. What else did they need? Some people say, well, you know, even this spying out the land seems to be an act of fear and not of faith. Well, there's one fatal flaw to that way of thinking. This wasn't Moses' idea. This wasn't the people's idea. This was the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, go and spy out the land. God was the one who authored this mission. Not because God needed any data on the promised land, right? God knew exactly what was going to lay ahead. Not really that the people needed any data as far as facts were concerned regarding the promised land. But you know what they did need? They did need to encounter a test of their faith. They needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were ready to enter into the promised land. And so this spying mission was put together by God to do just that sort of thing. Now, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you're probably leaping ahead as far as what was going to happen and the disaster that was looming. And some people say, why would God put people in a situation that was so fraught with spiritual peril? Why would God put people in a situation where it would be so easy to fail? Well, understand something. This is always God's way in our lives. Sooner or later, God is going to put us in a situation where we've got no choice but to trust in him. And you know what? It's not only true of the people of Israel. It's not only true of you and me. We can think about our lives and probably say, yeah, that's true. Did you know it's even true of Jesus? In the book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, one of the most interesting, even puzzling scriptures you'll encounter in the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus says this: Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, when we think about being tempted by the devil, we hardly think of being led by the Spirit, right? We tend to think of being led by our own silly ideas, our lusts, our desires of the flesh, those sort of things, and that's when temptation comes our way. No, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, I call to your attention that word tempted there. The word in the original language, periosmos, can either mean tempted or tested based solely upon the context. It's the same word. And I think that is so important for us to understand, because the same circumstance that you and I face in life can be a periosmos. It can either be an opportunity to give way to the flesh and hence be a temptation, or it can be a trial, an opportunity for us to rise above the flesh and trust God. You know what the difference between a temptation and a trial is? The way we decide to deal with it. The way we decide to look at it. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to have that encounter with the wicked one. Why? Because God was going to show in that encounter the purity, the glory, the impeccability, the absolute inability of his son to fall in the same way that Israel did. It wasn't a temptation to fall or to fail. It was a temptation or a trial, an opportunity to be able to flourish. And so we've got to understand that about our times of trial in life. As Joseph once so eloquently put it to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. We've got to decide one way or the other that when we encounter trials, it's going to be an opportunity for us to thrive. Now, notice the mission here. Verse 2 says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving you. Now, when I was growing up, there was a TV program that I really enjoyed. It had Bill Cosby and Robert Culp. It was called I Spy. Remember that? I really liked that show. I always looked forward to watching I Spy when it came on. We could probably call this Why Spy, because, you know, as we said, God knew what was ahead. You know, God, you know, didn't need to have a layout of the land. Even the people of Israel really didn't need that. God didn't tell them what the Sinai Desert was going to be like in advance. He led them, again, by that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. He gave them his commands so they'd know what to do in each and every circumstance. They didn't need to spy out the land for practical reasons, but for spiritual reasons, they certainly did. You see, Israel didn't need to know what was going on outside in the land. They needed to know what was going on inside. And this opportunity to scout out the land would be just that kind of spiritual examination. Now, notice the people who were selected for this mission. God says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. Now, notice who was going to be the people that were going to lead this mission. The best and the brightest of all of Israel. The leaders. One from each of the 12 tribes. The ones who would be responsible, catch this, for keeping Israel on track once they got to the promised land. Now, being one of these leaders, no small accomplishment. Yeah, if we're talking about an estimated population between 2 and 5 million Israelites, You're talking about each of these individuals being the number one most respected person out of a minimum of 200,000 people per tribe. Now, to rise to that kind of position of power and prestige among the people of Israel was no small task. That meant that each of these individuals had proved themselves to a certain extent. They had proved themselves socially. They were able to manage people well. They had proved themselves practically. They were wise individuals who were able to solve difficult problems and keep people at peace. They were even adept socially. You don't get to be the head of 200,000 people without kissing a few babies and shaking a few hands. These guys, from a worldly point of view, had it all together. Physically, socially, practically, they had it all. One big question: did they have it together spiritually? You see, you can have all those other characteristics in place and still be unusable by God. And the reason I point this out is, you know, one of the fatal flaws that I think we make in the church is that we assume, when we're looking for leaders within the church, that if an individual has certain competence, certain expertise, certain abilities out there in the secular world, they're a great businessman. They're well-respected in the community. Maybe, you know, they've risen to a position of power and prominence. You see their name in the paper. Wow, they're coming to our church. Boy, we need to get that person into a position of leadership pronto. Because obviously, if it works out in the world, it's going to work in the church. Not necessarily. Understand something. When the Bible speaks of the qualifications for being in leadership within the church, it's a fascinating thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lays out the character qualities that he's looking for in bishops or elders and deacons within the church. Listen to these character qualities, and listen for something that you don't hear mentioned. I think it's pretty fascinating. It says, "If any man desires the position of a bishop or an elder or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule over his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, I think it's fascinating when you look at these character qualities, we see character emphasized here, not competence. In fact, the only area of competence that we see emphasized here is that a person who's going to be a leader in the church has to know a thing or two about keeping his own home in a healthy place spiritually. You know, that the church isn't some place that you run away from the problems of home and, you know, go to church because everyone thinks you're wonderful there. That's a fatal flaw that's taken down more than one child of God, even in leadership roles. But the interesting thing is this: it's the qualifications for being used by God in a leadership role among his people are never about competence. They're always about character. Do you have godly character? Is Jesus Christ's character being manifested in you? Well, how do you figure out if someone's got godly character? Well, again, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 gives us another interesting insight, especially in light of Numbers 13. Listen to this. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience." Now, catch this. "But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Notice, if you aspire to be used by God in the body of Christ, when people come to this church, inevitably they will say things to me like, "Man, I've been coming here for a while. How do I get more involved? You know, how can I be a part of things around here? You know, how do you guys select leadership and so forth? I'd really like to get a ministry going," or things along this line. Understand this: the first thing that I say to people who are new at this church is this. If you're new to this church, here's what you do. Just be here. Just be here. Be here for like 6 months and really figure out if God's got you planted here. And while you're here and you're just soaking up and you're taking things in and finding out what kind of a work God is doing around here, well, you know, while you're here, don't be afraid to reach out and minister to people. You see somebody sitting by themselves, doesn't look like they know anybody, you be the one that reaches out and is friendly. You see somebody that's kind of sitting there downcast, maybe even weeping, come alongside and say, hey, can I pray for you? You know, again, we in leadership are pretty thick-headed, but sooner or later we'll put two and two together. If God consistently uses you in a powerful way because you just want to be used by God, well, maybe sooner or later we'll come along and we'll slap some title on you. But the wonderful thing is this, if you've got that kind of character, God's going to lift you up. As we saw in the life of Joseph, you can't keep a good man down, can you? Joseph's proven character qualified him to be a crucial part of God's program. But notice something, just like these deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these leaders among the people of Israel had to be tested before they got to the promised land. God had to reveal what was really going on in their heart. And here's a newsflash for you. You probably won't like this any more than I do. But I'll share it with you anyway, because sooner or later you're going to figure it out for yourself. God is going to reveal this to you anyway. If you want to be used by God, get ready, because you're going to be tested. God's going to put you in a place where your character is going to be revealed. And maybe the most shocked person about the true nature of your character is going to be you when God brings circumstances into your life to show you either how strong you are in the Lord. Maybe you're just shocked that you've been able to hold it together under outrageous circumstances. Well, good for you. The Spirit of God has done a wonderful work, and He's confirmed that to you. Maybe you're going to think you're Joe spiritual, and you know all the verses, and then adversity comes your way, and boom, you're going to fall like a house of cards. Maybe you're going to be in a place where you're going to think, oh, well, you know, I've been around the block so long, I've got so much to offer and all this other stuff, and God's going to bring a trial in front of you, and He's going to show you that you're just puffed up with pride. But understand, if you aspire to be used by God in any kind of significant way, this time of testing is going to come. And that's what this whole scouting mission was all about. So what happens when they put this call into practice? Look at verse 3. It says, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these are the names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu, from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sadi, from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Sushi. I don't know if he invented the fish or not, but from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabhi, the son of Bopshi. From the tribe of Gad, Geul, the son of Maki. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, why do we have all these names here in this passage? It's not just to drive pastors crazy on a Sunday morning. Understand, the first thing we need to understand about this is that each of the 12 tribes of Israel were represented here. And I think there's a principle that we need to take to the bank. No one gets a pass from going through trials in life. Each of the leaders of all of the 12 tribes were going to go through this time of testing. And can I share just something else with you about the blessed benefit of going through one of those, oh, no, not that moments. One of those moments like Job expressed, where he said, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. One of the great benefits of all of that, when you look at a situation, you go, I can resist anything but that, God. Why does this have to be in my face? This is proof positive that God is really at work in your life. In fact, if you're an untested Christian, if your definition of what the Christian life is all about and the abundant life is all about is no problems, no worries, smooth sailing, ducks always in a row, well, I don't know what to tell you, but if God is saying to you, Don't go changing to try and please me. You might be listening to Billy Joel on the oldie station, but you're not listening to the Spirit of God. The fact that we have these problems, these trials in life, proof positive we belong to the Lord. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights, Proverbs chapter 3 tells us. Wow. All of them got tested. We'll all get tested. So, relevant stuff. Notice there's a personalized call here. Now, the other reason I read you all these names is to call your attention to verse 16. It says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, very interesting. This Hoshea, the son of Nun, gets renamed. In fact, most of us probably know him as Joshua. Most of us don't know that his given name was Hoshea. Hoshea in Hebrew literally means salvation. You know, when people looked at Hoshea, he was a great guy, he was a committed guy, a guy of character. Oh man, all is well, we're going to be saved. Hoshea's here. But Moses saw something about Hoshea and changed his name because he recognized something about Hoshea, which is really beautiful. The reason that Hoshea was such a prominent man among his tribe and such an individual that Moses could rely upon without falter or failure was this. Hoshea knew God. The reason that he was such a blessing was because God was working in his life. So Moses renames him Joshua, or literally Yahshua. God is salvation. Now, the highest compliment that I think anybody can receive in this world is this. When someone looks at you and says, man, I see the Spirit of God working in your life. I see the love of Jesus in you. People wonder how I got involved with Calvary Chapel. And, part of the journey was this. I'd run into some of these guys from Calvary Tucson doing college ministry at the U of A. I was doing college ministry at the time. And they had this spark of love for God like I used to have before I went through seminary and I became such an intellectual, know-it-all and all this stuff. And it just reminded me of those days of the Jesus movement. Just the simplicity of devotion to Jesus I found just so compelling in these guys. And I said, oh, man, you ought to listen to Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio, he's really great. Chuck Smith, I'm used to studying the Greek, it's kind of for basic Christians and all, all right, I'll listen. And I started listening to Pastor Chuck on my way to work every morning. And the thing that really struck me about this guy's ministry, I didn't even know Chuck at all at that point, but the thing that really struck me about him was this, the way the love of God would flow through that. It's like listening to like your dear granddaddy sharing the word with you, Yeah, and if you've ever heard Chuck teach, you know what I'm talking about. Just that love of Jesus. And I remember this fateful day when I said, man, Lord, someday, I'd love to have a relationship with you where your love just flows through me like it does this guy. And, I know what happened in heaven. The angels went to God. Well, you heard him, and God was going, oh, boy, here we go. Because, it was a long set of circumstances would come out of all of that. But the bottom line was Joshua was like that. It wasn't showy spirituality. It wasn't look at me. It was Moses just recognizing the obvious. God had his hand on this guy. He bore the name of God. God's name was upon him. Did you know that that's our job description as believers in Jesus Christ? Boy, a beautiful passage along this line is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 11, listen to these words. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what God's purpose is in your life? People to see Jesus in you, for you and I to be like a living Bible, for people to see the very character of Christ represented in the way that we conduct our lives. Well, Joshua passed that test. And I think it's wonderful that when God sent the people of Israel these spies in the wilderness. They had a living example of faith like Joshua to keep them on track. Look at verse 17. It says, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and go into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" Now, the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. You know, Moses gives them this instruction. He sends them out. He goes, this is what you're to do. But the most important piece of insight that was given in this set of instructions can be summed up in four words. Be of good courage. You see, if they kept that as their compass heading, they'd never get lost. Be of good courage. Don't let fear, let faith dominate your perspective as you go. Well, where does good courage come from? Well, this phrase pops up again in the book of Joshua. As Joshua took the reins of the people of Israel after Moses had passed away, boy, talk about a tough act to follow, God gave Moses this instruction. Listen to these words. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Where does good courage come from? Good courage comes from understanding the promises of God. Good courage comes from understanding the person who provides these promises, that he is faithful to keep his word. Good courage comes not from a bottle, like liquid courage. It comes from a Bible. That's why we spend so much time in the Word of God, so you can be built up and able to take on the challenges of life that are inevitably going to come your way. Well, what Moses said to these guys is, be of good courage. Have the right kind of courage. Have that kind of courage you see modeled in Joshua. Yahweh, his salvation is his name. Well, Yahweh is going to be your salvation as well. Or maybe not. How does this mission end up panning out? Well, look at verse 21. And here I think we see three important insights as this chapter unfolds regarding how we can pass our tests that come our way in life. So with that perspective in mind, listen to these words. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshi, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. By the way, the descendants of Anak were giants. Goliath traced his lineage back to that. Goliath was 9 feet 6 inches tall, and he wasn't skinny, by the way. The spearhead on Goliath's spear weighed as much as a world-class shot put in our day. So pretty significant individuals as well. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, verse 23 says. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Now, that's one huge grape cluster. And understand something. That was the early produce. That wasn't the end of the harvest. That was the first fruits, if you will. So you talk about a land flowing with milk and honey. This place was it. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster with the men that the men of Israel cut down there. Literally, that means cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, here we see the first step towards passing any test of God, doing what he tells you to do. These guys got off on the right foot. They didn't just sit around and say, well, yeah, you know, probably be a good idea for us to spy out that land. Let's form a committee and discuss, you know, the intricacies of spying and the philosophy of spying and the theology of spying and even that term spy. Don't you think that's a little unspiritual? And they could have all got caught up in a bunch of minutia, right? Isn't that funny how that happens with us? You know, oftentimes when we're facing trials or tribulations or difficulties, we encounter what I call paralysis by analysis. We are so busy trying to figure out what's going on and all this other stuff, we forget a tried and true principle you can take to the bank. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. What should we do when we encounter trials? Stick to the book, gang. Stick to the word. Boy, when people will come to me and they say, I'm going through this trial, I just don't know what to do. Can you tell me what to do? I'd say, well, I could offer my take, but I'd like to give you something better. Here's your homework assignment. You're going through a big trial right now. You're going through a confusing, confounding time. You don't know which ends up. Here's what I want you to do this afternoon. I want you to go home. I want you to pray and ask God to give you wisdom. He gives the wisdom to all men liberally and without reproach, James chapter 1 says, if you ask. And then here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the book of Proverbs, start at chapter 1 and verse 1, and continue reading until you find just one passage that might apply to your current situation. And then when you find that one verse, see how long it takes you to find another, and then yet another, and yet another. If your experience is like mine, even in the most confusing, the most confounding situations I've been in, I can't get through more than 6 or 7 verses in that confounded book without God saying, here, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And you know, when I discover that, I discover my biggest problem, maybe it's yours, is this. I don't lack spiritual IQ. I lack spiritual I do. It's not that I don't know what to do. I'm just not really sure I want to do it God's way instead of my way. So if you're in the midst of all of that, do yourself a favor. Don't ask for my takes. Man, I can barely manage my own life. You don't want my advice. You want to hear from the Lord, right? Well, again, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He'll show you how to make just that next step. Well, these guys made that next step. Good on them. They did not have an empty faith that was just a matter of sentiment. Faith without works is dead, and they had a working faith. They went and did what Moses and God told them to do. Great first step. Verse 26, the second step in times of testing. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, those thyroid cases, the giants we talked about. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Now understand something. Here we see them laying out the facts. They were sent out to spy. They were sent out to give an evaluation of the land. Here's their evaluation. They tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't make it better than it was. They don't make it worse than it was. They tell you the whole thing here. And you know, I think that is an incredibly important proposition for us when we're going through difficulties and trials. We can sum it up in a very simple word, honesty. God wants us to face our trials honestly. He wants us to evaluate the good, the bad, and even the indifferent in our trials. Why? Because God is all over truth, you see. God doesn't want us to stick our head in a hole in the sand and try to pretend that life is just hunky-dory. You know, spirituality isn't walking through life going, oh, gee, you know, the doctor gave me a diagnosis that I never thought I'd have in my life, but I am happy all the day, tra-la-la. God doesn't want you to be some phony if difficult and hard things are going on. He doesn't want you to forget about his mercies. But he doesn't want you to ignore the challenges either. I mean, I love what Psalm 50 in verse 6 says. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You know, I got to tell you something. You know, in my adventure walking with Jesus Christ since 1973, before I got saved as an atheist, I used to think that Christianity was for people that couldn't face reality. You know, that they were just looking for a dodge, you know, and try to get out of difficulties in life. You know, I was more over in the camp of, you know, realities for people who can't face drugs. You know, that was kind of my point of view. But, you know, I thought Christians are just playing mind games and silly, pretentious things. And if you wanted to avoid reality, boy, hang out in the church because, you know, then you can just pretend that, everything's well and you won't have to deal with the hard issues alive. I want to tell you something. In my experience with Jesus Christ, it hasn't been an excuse, a way out of dealing with hard things. It's been God saying, here, take a look. Here's life in all of its ugliness. Here's life in all of its beauty. Here's life the way it really is. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher, put it this way, that Christianity was a key to reality that fits exactly right. It's not an escape. It's not some Pollyannish positive mental attitude sort of exercise. We see the good, the bad, and the indifferent in the light of Scripture. And so we see this same kind of honesty being portrayed here. I don't think there was any fault or flaw in this report that the spies brought back. Yeah, it's flowing milk and honey, man. Look at these grapes. You know, you can see what kind of a land this is. It's a great land. Nevertheless, there's some serious adversaries and enemies there, and they're dug in deeper than a tick on a hound's neck. That's what we're dealing with. And there's some big, big guys there that we're going to have to face. Now, again, these guys did what God called them to do. They told the truth, and I think we need to tell the truth when we face difficulties and trials, not minimize, not maximize, but see things honestly. But understand the third aspect of going through a trial that we need to understand is going to come our way. Look at verse 30. It says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we were well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. Then we saw giants, the descendants of the Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They looked at us as little punks running around here, little children. We were like grasshoppers, like bugs to be squashed. It was a bad report. Now notice, Caleb gives a good report. He says this, let us go up at once and take possession. We're well able to overcome it. He didn't say piece of cake. He didn't say no resistance. He goes, we are well able to overcome it. These other people go, no way, man, this land's going to overcome us. Fork in the road for the people of Israel. Fork in the road for these spies. And you know what? Fork in the road for us. Every trial, every test of faith that we go through in life. If you're in the middle of one, look up, because the signpost in front of you has one sign going this way and the other going that way, and there are two forks in the road and they diverge. One's marked fear and one's marked faith. And the road you choose to travel determines the destiny of your life. It was going to determine the destiny of the people of Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did Caleb and Joshua, as we're going to see, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who passed this test. The other 10 absolutely failed and flunked. Why did Caleb pass when the others failed? Well, we need to understand something. It wasn't just because Caleb was one of those faith guys, you know, just some people, I guess, easier to believe. You know, he just mustered up his faith, got himself in a good mood, and so he gave the people this rah-rah, let's go up at once and take them. We're well able to overcome it. Rah, kids, let's go. No. Why was Caleb confident? It wasn't because he had great faith, but because Caleb was wise enough to have faith in a great God. Why were the spies so sullen? Because they forgot the God who had brought them thus far by faith. Fear makes practical atheists of us all. And you know, when you think about those 10 other spies, they're looking at Canaan, you know, and they've seen all these different people groups, and they're always fighting each other and all this other stuff. And yeah, there might be giants there and all that other stuff. But wait a minute, time out. What had just happened? What had happened less than 2 years before these events? Something called the Red Sea. Remember that? Where the number one military power on the face of the earth was utterly wiped out. Their special forces with their over-the-top technology completely destroyed by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. Caleb was just like, God plus one equals a majority, I think. He's got to go, no, we aren't able to do it. You're right, you aren't able to do it. And if you're knee-deep in fear right now, if you are overcome by fear, you know, God bless you. I'm glad you're in church. I'm glad you're seeking encouragement right now. Please don't get me wrong here. But if you are overcome and you are just inundated with fear right now, may I suggest to you, you need to get your eyes off the horizontal and take a look at the heavenly. Because our God has overcome a lot more difficult circumstances than you and I will ever face. He overcame the ultimate difficult circumstance. Our lostness, our destiny heading to a Christless eternity. He did that by sending his son and raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, what does it tell us? What shall we say to these things? What things? The distressing things of life. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Understand something. Nothing can separate you from the love of God except our decision to ignore the love of God. God's patient. He'll wait for you to come along. But that's the test of faith, gang. Three takeaways I want to leave you with. How do you pass your personal test, your moment of trial? Number one, the word I would give you is expectation. Remember something. We will all be tested. Sooner or later, our moment's coming. Your moment's coming. My moment's coming. We might think that we've been tested enough. God goes, If you think you've been tested enough, ask yourself another question. How much like Jesus am I? How far do I have to go to be like him? You still got a few tests and trials. Don't be shocked when they come knocking on your door. Secondly, the word I give you is encouragement. Who are you going to listen to in the midst of that trial? Are you going to look at a guy like Joshua? Yahweh is salvation. Maybe, look for someone within the flock that you can see has gone through a few trials and tribulations and difficulties and ask them how they trusted God in the midst of all these things. Even more importantly, come to Jesus. He's dealt with it all. And maybe that's the greatest thing that we can point to, the example of Jesus Christ. You see, in Matthew chapter 4, we saw that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil hit him with the same kind of temptations that he lays on us, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, in a level and an intensity that we can't even begin to understand. And Jesus knocked them all out of the park. Why? Because he answered every temptation with these words, "It is written." God has said this, and I'm going to stand with God and stand with his word. Oh, when we look at Jesus in the midst of our trials and difficulties, we discover something. It's been said, and accurately so, Jesus is the only one you will ever talk to and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" He's been there. He's been exactly where we are today. The best advice I can give you when your faith is tried, you want to get an A on that kind of exam every time. Listen to these words again from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for being our ever-present help in time of need. And Lord, I have no idea the trials that are being faced by the people who are gathered here today. But I thank you, Lord, that you're the author of them, ultimately. You can even use these circumstances to bring glory to your name and how we learn not to react to the trials. Lord, we don't want to go through this life like we're bouncing around in a pinball game. But Lord, we want to respond by keeping our eyes on your glorious Son. We want to realize that, like Caleb, we might not have great faith, but if we've got faith in you, a great God who even raised Jesus from the dead, if you're for us, who can be against us? God, we realize and we don't minimize the fact that trials and tribulations and distresses are painful this side of heaven. But Lord, we remember as well what the Apostle Paul said, that this momentary light affliction we are going through is working out an eternal weight of glory. Grant us a greater vision for that eternal weight of glory. May we realize that this race we're running right now ain't forever. The finish line is starting to loom large. And unlike the people of Israel, we don't want to make a 40-year detour through miles and miles of bad road and disappointment. Help us, Lord, to run with endurance that race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you for giving us this wisdom and insight from your word. Help us to apply it to our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.